We want to talk this morning about what is the mission of the church. What should your local congregation, what should the worldwide body of Christ be about? What is its aim? Now that may sound like a very straightforward question. What is the mission of the church? Greg already alluded to talking about the Great Commission. So that may seem like a very simple answer. But it has become quite complex. For example, one scholar, good evangelical, says, fundamentally our mission means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. Now that goes by very quickly, but he says, our mission is to participate in God's mission to redeem creation. That sort of sink in. Here's another author. My answer, says, is that the missional church is the people of God partnering with God in his redemptive mission in the world. He says elsewhere we are to be an incarnational presence, working for those things that enhance life and opposing those things that steal life. Same author has said before that we ought to have a blessing strategy. Our mission is to go and bless people. Another book affirms that evangelism and social transformation, I'm quoting now, are inseparable elements in Christ's kingdom that embraces all of creation. So the goal is shalom, a sense of human welfare and well-being that transcends an artificial distinction between private and public world. So the goal there is to create this shalom. One more. Author says, God commissioned us to share his whole story and become conduits for him to bring healing to earth and its residents. Like a capstone to the story of God, Christians are called to partner in a restorative work so that the torch of hope is carried until Christ returns. Later he says, we are on a mission partnering with God to breathe justice and mercy and peace and compassion and generosity into the world. We believe that in small ways we are turning back the hands of time to give the world a glimpse of what the world looked like before sin entered the picture. If you listen carefully, those authors are saying something quite a bit different, quite a bit bigger, quite a bit more transformative than the Great Commission. So what are we to do with this? These authors are all saying in different ways that the mission of the church is to partner with God to bring about this recreation, to restore the world, to bring about this shalom and this blessing on the earth. So I want you to hold that as we define some terms. What is the mission of the church? What do we mean, first of all, by mission? Well, we mean, what are we sent into the world to accomplish? Now, I know mission is an extra-biblical word, but I think we pretty much all understand, sort of, you know, companies have a mission statement. My kids sometimes have watched this show. I can't remember if it's on Disney or Nickelodeon. Secret Agent Oso. He's a bear, and his name is Oso, which is Spanish for bear. So you're Spanish-speaking, you're sort of confused. But he's a yellow bear, and he has a mission. And his mission is, you know, to find three triangles or to put a square next to a rectangle or something. He has a task to accomplish. The old show, or now lots of movies, Mission Impossible. So you have something that you need to accomplish, a task that you are given to do. That's a mission. Mission comes from the Latin word to send. So what are we sent into the world to accomplish? That's mission. And just as importantly, we need to define the term church. I'm not asking, Greg and I are not asking, what is your specific calling in life, though that will be connected to the church's mission. We are asking, what is the task given to Christ's body as a whole? What is it that God calls the worldwide church and your local congregation as an expression of that to do? What does God send your church into the world to do? So it's important to have some distinctions here between the church gathered and the church scattered. So you go off and you work and you're an engineer and you're a teacher, you're a lawyer, you're the church scattered throughout the week, throughout the world, and you are doing all sorts of things in keeping with your vocation and calling. And then the church gathered into this body, this organism, and also this institution we call the church, which has officers and has certain means of grace, has a polity, has its own authority, its own purposes. So this is very key, because when a lot of us hear church, we think, well, that's just plural for Christian. Two or more gathered, there I am in the midst of you. Well, if you really look at Matthew 18, that it's in the context of church discipline. There I am in the midst of you, giving you authority to exercise church discipline. It's not simply, well, if you have two Christians on a park bench talking about Jesus, there's a church. So what is it that this body, this thing, this institution called the church is sent into the world to accomplish? How many of you are familiar with the term missional? Okay, I won't ask you how many could define it, because I'm not sure I could define it. A lot of people use the term missional, and they may simply mean we want to be engaged in mission. We don't want to be in our holy huddle. We want to be in the community. We want to be doing things. We want to be evangelizing. We want to be missional. I don't have a problem with that. I have no desire to get people to lop off Al at the end of the mission, okay, if you want to use the term. But as I've heard Matt Chandler say, it is sort of a junk drawer term, missional. It's sort of, you have that junk drawer in your house, and somebody's coming over unexpectedly, you just put a bunch of stuff in there, letters and pencils and erasers and maybe food, and it just goes all in. That's sort of missional. We're not quite sure. It holds a lot of stuff, depending on who you're talking to. So I'm not opposed to the term missional. What we do want to do is try to guard against some possible errors. Give you some examples. I'm concerned, Greg also, who wrote the book, that good behaviors are sometimes commended using the wrong categories. For example, many good deeds are promoted under the general term of social justice. That term's only maybe 150 years old. It has a certain history to it. We don't have time to get into it, but I think many of the things sometimes we want to put under social justice would be better to say, love your neighbor as yourself. Or sometimes Christians talk about building the kingdom. Probably all of us have said that, myself included. And I know what Christians mean, I think. But it's interesting, if you study the New Testament, you see that actually the verbs related to kingdom are not the verbs of building or growing or establishing or creating. They're verbs of entering the kingdom, receiving the kingdom, inheriting the kingdom. Nowhere is it said that the kingdom is something you go out and you build. We're also concerned that in this new missional zeal, we sometimes put hard oughts instead of inviting cans. So you ought to do something about human trafficking. Your church ought to do something about AIDS. And if your church doesn't, with all those needs in the world, then your church is being unfaithful to the mission of God. I don't think those hard oughts can be sustained. But you certainly have inviting cans, and some will. Galatians 6:10, do good to all people as you have opportunity, especially to the household of God. We're also concerned that in our passion for renewing the city, for tackling social problems, we run the risk of marginalizing the one thing that makes Christian mission Christian, namely the proclamation of Christ. One of the things I appreciate about David Platt so much is, as he's calling people to live a radical life, to care for the poor, he's always putting front and center the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, you need to hear what we are not saying. You need to hear this clearly. We are not saying that Christians ought to be indifferent to suffering in the world. We are not saying that evangelism is the only thing that really matters in life. And the only thing that really counts before God is how many conversions you can show. And not for yourself. You can do that easily. Yep, I'm converted again and again and again. We are not saying that Christians should stop dreaming of creative and courageous ways to love their neighbors and impact their cities. Yes, yes, a thousand times yes, we want all of that. Here's some of what we do not want. I believe God does not want. We do not want the gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, to be of less than first importance in the church. We also want Christians freed from thinking that the church is either responsible for most problems in the world or responsible for fixing most problems in the world. And we want the utterly unique task of the church, making disciples of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, to be front and center and not lost amidst the flurry of good humanitarian deeds or environmental concerns. So here's what we believe is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Or if you want it much shorter, we'd say the mission of the church is the Great Commission. Before Greg passed the baton to him, what time is it, Greg? Do I have 5 minutes?
Probably, yeah.
Okay. Why don't you turn your Bible to Luke chapter 4. There are several texts we could turn to. There are a number of texts that when someone says what I'm saying here, people want to say, well, but... Yes, I do. I absolutely want evangelism. I want church planting. I love the Great Commission. I want all of that. And I think you're missing the bigger picture, people will say. And so there are a number of texts. Sometimes it's Genesis 12 with the Abrahamic blessing. Sometimes it's John 20. As the Father sent me, so I send you. We don't have time to go into more than one of them. So I just want you to look at Luke 4. This is a famous text at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, beginning at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this text is one of the clearest statements of Jesus' mission, the goals of his ministry. And it's also, I think, one of the most misunderstood. In popular explanations, Luke 4 underscores that Jesus' mission was fundamentally to the materially destitute, to the downtrodden, so that Jesus is Messiah and social liberator. He came to bring the year of Jubilee to the oppressed. He came to transform social structures, bring God's creation back to shalom. So one book says, Christ's mission was to extend the kingdom by infiltrating all segments of society with preference given to the poor and allowing no dichotomy between evangelism and social transformation. So people, and I've heard this in my own denomination, countless times, we say, look, this is the mission of Jesus. This should be our mission. And we see here the mission of Jesus was to come and serve and care for the poor. Now, that's close, but it's not quite, and there's a good impulse there, but it's not quite right. Let me point out just a few things. First, that popular explanation overlooks the actual verbs Jesus uses when he reads from Isaiah. You look again, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, and he says, would anoint him to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So with the exception of that verb there, to set at liberty, and we'll come back to that in a moment, all the other ones are verbs of speaking. He says, my mission here is to say something, to proclaim something. So if we want to say Luke 4 gives us the sort of messianic mission, we would have to conclude that the mission is the announcement of something. The announcement of good news. And that doesn't make sense, because if Jesus was saying, I'm laying out a plan of social transformation, of social liberation, why would he say at the very end, it's been fulfilled today? Well, what's happened? Nothing. I mean, what prisoners were set free? What was transformed? But he could say, this was fulfilled because here today, I am the fulfillment of it, the Christ announcing it to you. Here's a second observation. Luke 4 would have us give a broader understanding of the poor than simply a material term, a financial reference. The Greek word is tokos. It probably has some reference to material poverty. There's a reason that the poor are held up as those who are blessed rather than the rich, because the poor tend to see their need for a Savior. But I don't think we can say Jesus is thinking about strictly the economic poor. If he were, then the captives, the blind, the oppressed would have to be taken strictly literally as well. And yet there is no instance in the Gospels of Jesus setting a literal prisoner free. Set at captivity those who are oppressed, the prisoners. Well, in Luke's Gospel you can read about one prisoner in particular, and it's John the Baptist. And he's confused because he says, I'm in prison, I thought you're the Messiah, what am I doing here? And he ends up being killed. So we naturally say, this setting at liberty is something broader, more spiritual than going and raiding the Bastille. And later in the chapter, remember, context is key, Jesus mentions two examples of the type of person who experienced the Lord's favor in the Old Testament. We don't have time to read it, but you go through and see that one was the widow of Zarephath, Gentile. The other was Naaman, the Syrian general, also a Gentile. Those are his two examples of the poor who received the favor of God. That's why he goes on and talks about this. And you notice that one of those persons was financially poor, the widow, and one was financially rich, no doubt, the general of the Syrian army. And he holds up both of them as saying, these are the sort of people to whom the kingdom of God has come. The announcement of good news, because they were brokenhearted enough to believe. So maybe this will come out in the Q&A, but I'll just throw it out there to be provocative. I think when you read through the Gospels, and I just got done preaching through Mark for 2.5 years, you see that as Jesus cares for people, and he does, and he heals, and he casts out demons, that there is always a bigger reason that the miracles would testify to his authority and his identity. I don't think you can find a single example of Jesus going into a town with the explicit purpose and aim of healing or casting out demons. He does it along the way, but he in fact says, I need to go to the next town to preach, for that's why I came out. So there are lots of miracles, lots of acts of service, but they're all driving to this point to show people who Jesus is, that he's one who has authority. So the focus of his ministry is on teaching. The heart of his teaching centers on who he is, and the good news of who he is culminates in where he's going, the cross. So the mission of Jesus, I would argue, is not service broadly conceived, but the mission of Jesus is the proclamation of the gospel through teaching, the corroboration of the gospel through signs and wonders, and the accomplishment of the gospel in death and resurrection. And our mission, not to incarnate his presence again, that can't be done. but to be ambassadors, ones who will speak and declare that this Christ has done these things.
Great.
Talk about the Great Commission.
That's it.
All right.
Did I not send
Thanks.
You
a call? No, it's fine.
Okay.
Ready to go. You're taller than me. All right. There's that. Thanks, Kevin. Let me just underline something before I talk to you about the Great Commissions that Kevin said, and then we'll hopefully have plenty of time for you guys to ask questions and tell us what you're not understanding. Tell us, you know, look, you need to help us a little more, set the stage and tell us what's at stake, all the rest. We just kind of want to spend some time talking with you and hearing your thoughts on some of these things. But I want to underline something that Kevin talked about right at the beginning, which is that we are not interested, either in this session or in the book or just in our own ministries, in somehow cutting the legs out from under Christians doing good works. Sometimes that's a little bit of the kickback and the pushback that we get about the book and the blogs that we put up and that sort of thing, is that, well, all the stuff that you're saying is excellent and you're doing all these great things. You're saying all these great things that look true. But, you know, at the end of the day, after 286 pages and, several dozen blog posts and all the rest, I still think good works are important. You know, that's what people will say to us. Well, we do too. The trouble is that Kevin and I, just having looked at some of the literature and talked with people about all this, we have gotten a sense that in the way Christians are talking about good works, it's not that they've got the idea of good works wrong, or that they're putting too much emphasis on good works or something like that. Good works are important. Good works of all kinds are important. That's whether you're talking about personal good works or family good works, or whether you're talking about good works in the church, or whether you're talking about larger social justice kind of good works. All those things are really important. The question that we're kind of pushing on and trying to bring some clarity to and get people to think about and all the rest is, well, okay, if those good works are important, where do they click in theologically? Where do you put them? What are their motivations, and what are the ends to which those good works are headed? Because you can take something that is very important in Scripture, and you can click it into the wrong place theologically and wind up with real trouble. So, for example, you know, in the history of the church, people have clicked good works into the place theologically where Jesus' death and resurrection actually belongs. And they will say, I had somebody arguing with me just this past week about this, who was saying that the place of good works in Christian theology is that it is the thing that earns salvation. Well, that's a perfect example of what I'm talking about here. You can take a good thing, good works, and you can mess it up badly, not by, you know, just talking about it, but by getting it clicked into the wrong place. And in a sort of different area, in a different level, Kevin and I have been concerned, as we've looked at some of the literature about this, that that's what's going on. Some folks seem to be taking a really good thing, good works, and just getting it clicked into the wrong place. So one of the ways that we've started talking about this is just to ask the question, what is the end to which we're doing the good works that we do? Why do we do them? What are they, whether you're talking about the big ones or the more narrow ones, what are they doing in Christian theology and in our lives? And there are a couple of answers you can give to that, probably more. One of the answers you can give to that is what I would say the Bible, it's the answer that the Bible gives to that question, what do good works do? Well, in terms of the mission of the church, what good works do is that they confirm and affirm the gospel message that Jesus sends us into the world to preach, right? I mean, that's not a new thought. It's taught all over the Bible. It's taught all over the New Testament. Let your light shine before men so that what? So they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. Well, how are they going to praise your Father? Well, they're going to praise your Father in heaven by believing the gospel that the Father sent the Son to preach and his people to preach. So you can see right there in that verse from Matthew that the way those good works are functioning in the Christian life and in the mission of the church and in Christian theology is that they're confirming and affirming the message of the gospel. Another answer that you can give to that question, what do good works do, or what's their purpose, what are they doing, is that you can say, well, what good works are doing, the reason we do good works, is in order to make the world a better place. That's how they function. That's what the mission of the church is. That's what the task of the church is to do good works, big and small, so that the world becomes a more livable place. And that's the idea that, as Kevin and I were just talking about these things 2 or 3 years ago and, you know, kind of batting them around together over the phone and in person, we just started to realize, well, look, that seems to be the answer that people are giving to the question of what good works are for. You know, they're not saying so much that the good works are connected to the mission by affirming the gospel message that we preach. They're saying that the good works we do are connected to the mission because those good works are supposed to be making the world a better place, and we're progressively, step by step by step, making our way to the kingdom of God through the good works. So that's kind of what we've been talking about and why we're talking about this. It's not just a kind of fringe conversation either. This idea that our good works are the task of the church is to do good works in order to make the world a better place, progressively bring us to the kingdom and to shalom. And we've heard our friends talking in this way. I was at a conference, I forget when it was. It was a workshop, actually, for another organization that I do a lot of work with, Nine Marks. Anybody know Nine Marks? Are you familiar with that organization? Yeah, I do a lot of writing and speaking for Nine Marks. I was up at a conference in a certain city, and this brother came up to me, and he was a seminary student. He was just about to be planting a church in the city that we were in, and he said he was just a huge fan of Nine Marks. And Nine Marks has been very active in this conversation about the mission of the church. He said, "Listen, I'm fully on board with you guys. I've been studying, you know, the things that you guys have written and looking at your blog for the last 5-7 years as I've gone through seminary and done my training." He was just a huge fan of everything that we were doing. And he handed me a brochure for his church plant that was going to be in this city. He said, "I'm planting a church in the city. Here's the kind of mission statement for what we're planning to do with our church." Now, if you know anything about Nine Marks, you know that Nine Marks understands that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, make the gospel known, make disciples of Jesus. That's what Nine Marks is all about. It's like, you know, the number one mark that we talk about in Nine Marks of a Healthy Church is expositional preaching. I think the third mark is a clear understanding of the gospel, and the fourth mark is a clear understanding of evangelism and conversion. So that's what this organization is all about. And this fellow was a huge fan of it, but he hands me this intro brochure to his church. And here's what the center panel, sort of big italic font in the middle of this brochure said. It's got the big statement at the top, why such and such a church, the name of the church there. And it said, "Our vision is to see the glory of God increase in the city of God," by which he meant the city that they were planting the church in, "through the mission of God. Our vision is to see the glory of God increase in the city of God," by which he meant that particular city, "through the mission of God. While every suburb," this thing went on to say, "while every suburb in such and such a city has grown over the past 10 years, many of the communities within the city are declining economically and socially. The people of this church are those who have committed to see city revitalization happen in downtown Metropolis. We desire to partner with everyone who wants to see Metropolis become a healthy, vibrant city. And we believe that this will happen through good, local, Christ-exalting churches. Studies have shown that gospel-centered churches will contribute to the revitalization of cities." And you see what they're doing? You see what the brother's doing there? I mean, I love his heart. I love his heart to go in and do good works. But in my opinion, in my understanding of the Bible, he's got the good works sort of clicked into the wrong place. Because in the center panel of the brochure, where he's telling you what the mission of his church is, the vision of his church, he says, "Our vision is to see revitalization happen in the downtown area of Metropolis. That's what we're about as a church." And then the brochure went on to say that, you know, our Sunday morning gatherings are going to be a place where people from all over the city, Christian or not, can come together to share their Christ-given gifts with the city. But you can see how that sort of understanding of how good works are supposed to be functioning is happening. And Kevin and I just have come to the conclusion over looking at these things and studying them that's just not where the thrust of the New Testament goes in terms of the place of good works and what the task of the church is that Jesus has given us. And we've come to the conclusion by looking at this that actually the old understanding that those few texts in the Bible that are known as the Great Commissions really are great. And there are a few reasons for why they're understood to be great. That's a cliche. The title Great Commissions, that's just stuck in there, in the text of the ESV or the NIV. It's not inspired. But there's a reason that Christians over the years have called those particular texts, and the one especially in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And I want to give you a few reasons for that. How do we want to do this? Let me give you four reasons why we think it is best, when you're trying to understand the task that the Lord Jesus has given His church, four reasons why we think it's appropriate and right to focus on the Great Commission rather than looking elsewhere in the Bible. First of all, it makes sense. It just makes sense to ground our understanding of the mission of the church on Scripture's explicit commands. It makes sense to look for those places in Scripture where there are imperatives given by the Lord Jesus that tell us what to do as a church. The Bible is not a complicated book. There are complicated parts of it, but one of the things that we believe as Christians is that the Bible is understandable, that anybody who is a believer in Jesus can open it up and read it and begin to understand it. And it just makes sense that when you're looking for what the Lord Jesus wants the church to do, you go to those places where the Lord Jesus tells the church what to do, right? One of the biggest missteps, I think, of a lot of the missional literature and missional thinking, if we can use that term to kind of define some of that, is an understanding that any time in Scripture we see God caring about something or concerned about something or doing something Himself or promising to do something, that therefore we as the church are supposed to be about doing those very same things. Does that make sense? Sometimes you'll see that or hear that talked about in terms of the Missio Dei, you know, the mission of God in Latin. Lots of people are talking about the Missio Dei. There are churches that get named the Missio Dei, which is fine, no problem with that. But under that rubric, a lot of times, the way that Missio Dei is understood is that anything in Scripture you see God caring about or doing Himself or promising to do sometime in the future, we therefore as Christians are supposed to be about that. And the way that comes out a lot of times is in, you know, impassioned pleas from preachers and speakers who will say, well, if you look at the storyline of the Scripture, or if you look at this particular place in the prophets, or if you look at this particular place in Scripture, you see that God cares about this. And underneath God's care for this particular thing, or His promise to do this particular thing, there is an implicit imperative underneath that that says the church, therefore, is supposed to be about that. And a lot of times we just accept that uncritically. So you get to places in the Bible where it's said, for example, that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And if you've got that principle operating in your mind that everything God has promised He's going to do, you therefore are to do, you come up with an impassioned sermon that because God has promised to make a new heavens and a new earth, therefore I am supposed to be about the work of making a new heavens and a new earth. Now, there's some plausibility to that, right? It just kind of makes sense. I mean, why else would God tell us that He's about this thing if He doesn't want us to be involved in it? You know, there's some kind of initial plausibility in it. But I think you have to think about it a little more carefully than that. Because I think there are some things in Scripture that you look at just on face value, and that principle that whatever we see God caring about or promising to do in the future just doesn't work anymore. Right? So it's not that you throw away the whole thing. It's not that if you see God caring about it, therefore we shouldn't care about it. Or if you see God promising to do it, therefore we shouldn't do it. You just can't put a sort of blanket statement on it, because there are certain things in Scripture where it just doesn't work at face value. I mean, the slaying of the wicked comes to mind, right? There's a place in Revelation where God promises that one day He's going to slay the wicked, right? I mean, it says in Revelation that the blood of those who are not believers in Christ will flow to the depth of the horse's bridles. I mean, it's just incredible, horrifying language that God uses at the end of Revelation to talk about that. But that promise of God to do that, to judge the wicked, and even to slay the wicked, as He says in Revelation, is not something that we as Christians ought to take on ourselves today and start working on in advance. You know, we're not to be about that work. Well, just right there, you've got enough understanding to say, well, okay, maybe a blanket principle that everything God is said to be about in the Scripture is not something that I can take as my own imperative. I have to think about that a little bit more carefully. So that's one thing. It just makes sense that we look for those places in Scripture where there is an explicit command, and we don't just find an imperative hiding under everything that God says He's about. And that's the first thing. First, it makes sense to talk about the mission of the church in terms of Scripture's explicit commands. Second, we think it makes sense to look to the New Testament more than the Old Testament to get our theology of mission. makes sense to look to the New Testament more than the Old Testament in order to understand what we're to be about as a church. If you study the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament does over and over again show God's heart for the nations. It's amazing, actually, when you look at the initial promises that God makes to Abraham, and you watch how those things unfold through the life of Israel and through the kingship and into the prophets, and even when God sends His people off into exile in Babylon and begins to explain how He's going to bring the nations in to the blessing that He has for His people. It's incredible to see how He does that. I mean, there's even a point where, I believe it's in Isaiah, I forget where it is, but the Lord shocks His people, really, by saying that Egypt and Assyria, who are the big enemies of the nation of Israel at the time, He calls them My people, which is, you know, it's like the affectionate term that God gives to Israel. These are My people. He never calls anybody else that in Scripture until right there. And he's kind of shocking His people into realizing, whoa, we can't take this as a kind of nationalistic pride. God's going to blow this thing wide open and bring the nations in when it finally happens. So there's definitely that impulse in the Old Testament. And it's a powerful one that comes to fruition in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, though that theme is there, you never see the nation of Israel being sent out like we as Christians are sent out to the nations to proclaim the glory of God. They just don't do it. What the nation of Israel is supposed to do is go into the land that God has given them. They're supposed to set up a society under the theocracy of God with the king that God has chosen. And they're supposed to set up this society, and the nations are going to come to them by attraction and see what God is doing in this particular land. That's what they're about. They're never sent out on cross-cultural missions to go to the Assyrians with the gospel, or to go to the Babylonians, or to go to the Egyptians. This is not what they're told to do. That sort of thing begins to happen only in the New Testament. So if we're going to understand that cross-cultural pushing out the boundaries of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel to all the nations, is our mission or part of our mission, we're going to have to find that impulse in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. So that's why we think that it makes more sense to look to the New Testament rather than the Old Testament in order to understand mission. Third, just makes sense that we would look to Jesus for our mission, right? We already talked about that a little bit. If you're going to go somewhere in the Bible to find out what the Lord Jesus wants the church to do, where do you go? Well, you go to the Lord Jesus and you find out what He says He wants the church to do. That was pretty simple. Go to Jesus. That's number three. Fourth, we think it makes sense to go to the Great Commissions because, like Matthew 28, there's some. Each one of the Gospels actually has this place, the climax of the story where Jesus gives these marching orders to His people. We think it makes sense to go to those passages in particular, rather really than anywhere else, to help us ground our understanding of the church, because of the place those Great Commission texts at the end of each one of the Gospels play in the story. Understand that where they fall in the context of the story is hugely important. So, for example, in the book of Matthew, if you just think about that, you have the Great Commission text, Matthew 28:19-20, 18-20, coming at the climax of the story, right? Jesus has been crucified, He's been resurrected from the dead, He's about to ascend into heaven, and the last thing that He tells His people, last thing He tells His disciples, I want you to be about this, I'm going to be with you until the end of the age, and until I come back, and until we drink this new wine together in My Father's kingdom, this is what I want you to be doing until I come back, and it is proclaim the gospel, make disciples. Teach them to do everything that I've commanded you. So the place that thing falls in the story is at the sort of climax, just as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. Same thing happens in the book of Acts. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever looked at the structure of the book of Acts to see how that works? In Acts 1:8, what does Jesus tell His disciples right after right before He's going to ascend into heaven? Well, He gives them, again, a sort of great commission. You are going to be My witnesses. And you ever notice what He does there? He sort of gives them a mission of where they're going to be His witnesses, in these concentric circles of a sort. You're going to be My witnesses. You remember what He says there? Ticks off four things. Do you remember? Somebody just call it out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Yeah, those four things. If you were to map those things out, they create a kind of concentric circle, expanding, ever-expanding circle. You've got Jerusalem, that's the city in the middle, and then you got Judea around it, which is sort of the equivalent of the state that Judea is in. Then you got this other region over here that is Samaria. It's kind of another state off to the side. And then you've got the uttermost parts of the earth out here. And the whole book, after Acts 1:8, where those concentric circles are laid out, the whole structure of the book of Acts is based around the gospel making its way through each one of those concentric circles. You know those passages in the book of Acts that confuse everybody, where the gospel is preached and sometimes, not every time, but sometimes the Holy Spirit falls on the place and you get the speaking in tongues and all the rest? You know how those confuse people? When do those things happen? Anybody know? When? Huh? When you break into the next circle. That's it. Every time there's one of those concentric circles broken into, you have the spectacular pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues and the flames of fire at one point, all the rest. Because what God is doing with those is confirming that this mission is pressing forward in the way that I told you to press it forward. He's saying, I am confirming the breaking of the gospel into Samaria. I am confirming the breaking of the gospel into the Gentile world, the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, he's confirming the movement of the gospel through those concentric circles. And the whole book of Acts is situated and organized not around reforming the social structures of Jerusalem or Antioch or any of that, but in breaking through those concentric circles that Jesus laid out. And study the book. It's just fascinating to see how that happens. So the place that Acts 1:8, the place that Matthew 28:18 to 20 plays in the story, the place where they land, I think draws our attention in a powerful way to them, to understand what we are to be about as the church from the time Jesus leaves us and ascends into heaven, is with us through until the end of the age, and then he's really with us when he returns in glory to take us all home as his people. So that's kind of a quick case for why the Great Commission texts are so important, and maybe a little bit else. So what time is it? It's perfect. We got 16 minutes. We want to get you to lunch on time. So we got 15 minutes. We're going to use it all. So we can either stare at one another awkwardly, or you can ask questions. Yes, sir. Tell us your name and then ask a question. Okay. Great question. Your name's Tyler, is that right?
Yes.
Yeah, Tyler's asking, how did we figure out that we wanted to be preachers?
Can I be real brief? I thought about pastoral ministry from a young age. Remember, at least since I was in fourth grade, sort of thought about it. People, you know, you have a little youth service and how they pick to do something. And remember my pastor coming up at the time and saying, someday, Kevin, you're gonna be pulpit supply for me. And I was very confused. I know pulpit supply, an eraser for you, or that paper, or that glass of water in there. And so I thought about it a lot when I was younger, and there were seasons I wasn't like from fourth grade on. I was just passionately wanting to preach the gospel. It was always sort of there, and really through confirmation, I think that the most important call, and really the only call that you can find evidence of in Scripture, call to ministry, is the confirmation of the church as a gift in your life. Now, you want to have a desire to do it, 1 Timothy 3:1. But I think the call into ministry, I think we put too much emphasis on, I feel called, I have a call, and not enough emphasis on, does the church recognize that you have gifts? Is the church calling you saying, brother, I want you to, we want to hear you teach more? And so, as you know, an internal desire, being more importantly, the church itself calling me, affirming me, that's how I felt called to ministry, seminary, glad to be there.
Yeah, I never had a thought about it growing up. I intended to go to college, get a degree, go to law school, go into politics, be governor of Texas by 35. That was my plan. I've got 2 months to accomplish that. I don't think I'm going to make it. And then I went to a youth camp that I'd been to several times as a kid between my freshman and sophomore years of college. I was a counselor for 15 guys and girls that were rising freshmen, I believe, in high school. And the Lord just broke my heart, flipped switches that I never knew even existed in me, showed me what it means to really unconditionally care for the spiritual well-being of another person. Then it was kind of a long process of working that out. I didn't want to go into ministry. I wanted to go into politics. And it was just a long process of the Lord kind of changing those desires and making me finally desire it. And then there was a lot of the same stuff Kevin was talking about, just being involved in a church and having having leaders in the church listen to me and watch my life and affirm where I was headed. So, yeah.
And I would say there's people thinking about that. I think it's really good. You know, you may think, preaching, and I'm going to study the Bible, and that's what I want to do, and that's good. I'd say if you can't get excited about teaching the five-year-old class and then the junior high class, not that those few understand what I'm saying, but I think you want to have a sense that I love to teach wherever it is, and I love the people of God, not just being in front of the people of God.
Yeah.
Did you have one other quick question, Tyler?
No, that was my question as well.
For both? Okay.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm Jimmy.
Jimmy? Okay.
You mentioned that just got a couple of questions. You just kind of talk about your emphasis on the local church and accomplishing its mission, especially like among your context in university setting and college students.
Yeah, I'll try to hit that. So the emphasis on the local church, especially with colleges, that's something we emphasize all the time. Wrote a book, Why We Love the Church. Talk about this more. We encourage college students to join the church, even if they're going to do it for just a few years. We do whatever we can to integrate. We have our church-based campus ministry. We're thankful for Navigators and Crew and all the other ones. But we have our own campus ministry, and we are very intentional about wanting those students to be integrated in the life of the church. Because you can make a really sweet campus ministry or college church that just fits that five-year demographic, and it hits the slice of what they're into and their illustrations and their music, and you haven't really served them well to graduate and then go be a part of the church. So we want to make clear your campus fellowship, your dorm Bible study is not the church. A church is a place where you have sacraments / ordinances, whatever you want to call them, where you have officers, where you have a polity, where you have somebody to whom you're saying, I submit myself to you and your authority as an elder in this congregation. So we really talk a lot about membership, all the things that Nine Marks would do, and we want to do whatever we can to get those students. Because we feel like if we just provide a campus ministry for them, they might learn. But part of what we want to do is not just pour into them, but pour into them in such a way that when they leave, they're going to find a good local church. I mean, so many people, I had a great time as a Christian when I was in college, and then you sort of drift off because they haven't learned and haven't seen modeled the importance of being involved in the local church.
Yeah, I'd say that if you're a college student, if you're a college student and a Christian, you actually are under obligation to formally commit yourself to a local church. It's not an option for you. Your campus ministry doesn't take the place of that. Jesus did not institute in Matthew 16 or 18 or 28 the Campus Crusade or the InterVarsity or any of those great organizations. He didn't do it. He didn't say that the gates of hell will never prevail against those organizations. Gates of hell might prevail against them. Gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And you're going to spend the rest of your life, hopefully, connected vitally and formally even to a local church as a member of the body. You know where that term member comes from? It's not something we stole from Columbia Records, right? It's the image that Paul uses of the church as a body, and he actually uses the term. Everybody says, where's church membership in the Bible? It's 1 Corinthians 12. He says, you are the body of Christ. He's talking to the local church in Corinth. You are the body of Christ, and each of you individually are members of it. That's where we get the word. The melos, it's like an arm, you know, you're a part of it, you're vitally connected to it. And you as a Christian, whether you're in college or not, are under obligation, I think, from the Lord Jesus to be connected to a church like that. So, yeah.
Yeah, so my name is Alex, and I was wondering, what would you say, I guess this is for old, since you wrote the book, what would you say is the church's place with issues like poverty, like abortion, with things that some people might call social justice?
Yeah, we'll try to do speed round so we get more questions.
Yeah, yeah, sure.
So we won't both answer. I'll try to quick answer this one. You can take the next question. Number one, the church is going to do lots of things as the church scattered. So Christians who have a calling. We have a woman who leads a crisis pregnancy center. She's doing something about abortion. We have somebody who's a lobbyist who's working with government. He's trying to do something and bring his Christian faith to bear there. So everything that matters doesn't have to, get on the letterhead of the church. And I think we underestimate that sometimes. We say, well, what is the church? The church isn't doing anything about X. Church isn't doing anything about unemployment. Oh, really? You don't have any businessmen in your church who hire people? So I think we need to not overlook that fact. As the church itself, I think given your placement in the city and your makeup that a church may be called to do one or two, they're not going to be able to do everything. But you may say this is something we're really going to be involved in and try to put effort at. But toward the end, that there's gospel proclamation. So like our church has done a program where you kind of adopt a single mom. You sort of help her get budget skills. You help her find a job. You help her purchase a house. You try to help. And it's very holistic, but we said at the beginning, what's the desired outcome here? One of the desired outcomes is we want this woman to be walking with the Lord Jesus. We can't guarantee that, but we're doing more than just helping you get a job and learn how to do a budget. We want you. So in all of those ways, I think you have to have the exaltation of Christ, making him known, be part of what you're trying to do. It's a lot more I could say, but we'll try to get to some other questions.
Somebody over here?
Why does discipleship seem to be the foundation of the church?
Why does discipleship seem to be the foundation?
The foundation of the mission.
It's one of the two main components that Jesus has in his Great Commission. You have proclamation. He talks about it in different ways, but it's proclamation. You'll be my witnesses, proclaim the gospel, baptizing them, all the rest. And all of that then is to the end of making disciples, which is teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So I don't know if that's getting at it.
How can college students be a part of discipleship within the campus or within the church? How do you see college students?
Join a church, be a member of a church, and start getting discipled and start discipling others. I would say you're going to be a disciple. Just means learner, right? It's a follower of Jesus, and the way that you learn to do that is by sitting under the preaching of the word and having your life bang up against other people that you have made promises to and that have made promises back to you. And as you live life together, that's the kind of discipleship that happens. I think there's a kind of base level discipleship that can happen if you're listening to sermons on your iPod or streaming them online, from somebody across the nation, even if they're the best preachers in the world. Base level discipleship. Real discipleship happens though when you're in a church where those promises have been made and that word that's being preached starts to be lived out in the difficulties of, I really don't like that person, but I'm supposed to love them. Now what do I do in the light of James chapter 2 and 3. That's where discipleship really begins to happen. So, get involved in a church.
I grew up in churches that always had an invitation at the end of every sermon. Almost as though every sermon was an evangelistic sermon, no matter what it started out as. And I don't know if it's just my perception, but it seems like that's fallen out of fashion. I've never seen invitations given.
Yeah, I didn't grow up in that sort of tradition, but I've certainly been to events where that takes place, and I think they can serve a purpose at times. Here's why I don't feel like it's a huge loss. One, I think it can make the sermons mechanical, that every sermon ought to exalt Christ, every sermon ought to have the gospel, but if the ready-made application of every sermon is, now you say this, now you pray this prayer, sort of, well, is that the ultimate point of every single, is that being fair to every text that you're preaching from, where some text, the whole climax might be, and God is glorious. Isn't that good news? And then the second reason is I fear, and again, I think there's a place for it, but I fear that the invitation system gives a too mechanical view of regeneration and discipleship. That to be a Christian means you came forward, you raised your hand, you said a prayer, when you don't see that. We see people call people to Christ, but I think it can give people false assurance that, well, I am a Christian because I came forward and I did this. when it's a whole life of following. So that's what I'm more interested in. We have prayer people after the service. You want to pray with someone, you need help. But I'm more interested in your whole life lived in obedience to Christ and following after Him than I am in decisional regeneration.
Well, ultimately, you love them and you teach them the gospel, right? You have to be creative about how you're going to love them. It doesn't always mean a handout of some kind. It could be time. You know, the government can't give people time. It can't give people real concern. It can't give people relationship and friendship and game night and, you know, dinner at your house. And it just can't do those things. So I think friendship and relationship is huge. And then above all, the thing that the government will never be able to give anybody in the world is the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus. So you know, you have to have the gospel sort of woven into the DNA of your very conversation and identity with everybody that you meet. You know, whether they're in your neighborhood or at the Starbucks or wherever. I think the gospel should just be woven into your conversation. It ought to be on the tip of your tongue. I am a Christian. Now, I think it's very interesting that when we meet somebody, they ask us to tell them a little about themselves. Ask us to tell them a little about ourselves. What do you typically tell them? Well, you tell them your name, where you're from, and what you're doing at school, basically, or your job, right? Why isn't it that one of the first things I say when I meet somebody is, my name's Greg. I'm from Texas, I'm a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville. And why don't I front the thing that I claim is the most important part of my identity and weave that into my conversation with people? Because when you don't do that, what you wind up doing is sort of creating a situation where giving the gospel to someone is kind of like selling them a vacuum. You know, there's this horrible, awkward moment where you have to turn the conversation to, okay, now I got to tell you about something really uncomfortable. Let me tell you about Jesus. Well, you front that, I'm a Christian, that's really important to me, all of a sudden it's a part of your identity, and the conversation can flow a lot more easily. So anyway, all those kinds of things the government will never be able to give people. That's our job.
Can I give two quick book recommendations for those who have a heart for poor and doing this sort of ministry? One is When Helping Hurts. It's very good. And the second, by Robert Lupton, is called Toxic Charity. He's a guy who's worked with community development in Atlanta for a long time. There's just a lot of things that we can learn from people who have done this, the ways to make our good intentions actually have good effects. This brother said it's from homeschool. So we'll get one last question.
Okay, when we're talking about mission, and just with a healthy church, can you give us an example of what a healthy church looks like in all those areas, not only at home, but overseas, and then beyond that, what a healthy
what the mission, what the Great Commission looks like. Yeah, we tell our people, we have seven different things that we say are the elders' vision for our church, and the last two are constant evangelism and urgent mission. So we want each one of our members to be constantly about the work of evangelism. We have different evangelistic programs at the University of Louisville, and the neighborhood we sort of live in is Old Louisville, but we don't want people to come to one of those programs on a Saturday and check off the box. We want to be making relationships with non-Christians, looking for excuses to do that. Join a soccer club, join a political action committee. I don't care. Just go meet people and make friends. And then we want to be urgently about the work of mission, too. We send people out for career-type stuff for their lives under the commission of our church. There's six couples out all over the world right now. Actually, in a certain part of the world, but anyway. Short-term mission trips, all that. In my preaching, I try to front the urgency of taking the gospel to the nations. So all that.
And I would just say, let's remember that the Great Commission is make disciples. It doesn't say make decisions. That's part of it. But make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you're working with the Great Commission. If you're a stay-at-home mom, aren't you helping to teach your kids to obey what Jesus has commanded? You're a part of the Great Commission. So we need to see that this discipleship thing is not just when you go overseas. It's not just when you formally, you know, read a book together with someone over coffee, but you're doing it in lots of different ways, and it's just thinking how to be intentional to be sitting down with the Bible in prayer with somebody else. So we want you guys to be able to get lunch. Greg, why don't you pray, send them out.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, for who you are. Lord, you are our creator, and you are our king and our God, and you give us life and breath, and we are dependent on you, even for our existence as we sit in this room. Lord, we thank you for that, even now. Father, we thank you also for redemption. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that you, in your love, sent him to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we should have died for our sin. And we thank you that now we stand no longer your enemies, but seated at your table. Lord, you are a good, righteous God, and you've done this for us, and we thank you. And Lord, we thank you also that you include us in your work. Lord, we thank you that you've called us together into local churches, and you've given us a task. Lord, we thank you that you don't just evacuate us from this world that we live in, but that you send us on mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus and to make disciples of him. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to organize our lives and our churches around that great work. And Lord, help us to think clearly in all that we do and to love deeply in all that we do. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.